As we continue back in our study this morning of Rule 6, believers should engage in frequent spiritual conversation for edification according to the measure of their gifts. We're picking that up again, and you would be reminded that last time we considered these things, we looked at the kind of the prerequisites for spiritual conversation. The prerequisites for spiritual conversation. We said that there was one chief grace that ought to be in the heart of the speaker and one chief grace that ought to be in the heart of the hearer, the listener. Do any of you recall what those graces were? First in the speaker. Love. So anybody remember the text that we put on this?
One Thessalonians 5:11.
Very good. Or 1 Thessalonians. Very good. Very good. That encourages my heart. Yes. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Paul says, this is what you are doing, and this is what I would seek that you continue to do, to comfort each other and edify one another. And this work of comfort and edification comes from a heart that has love. A heart that loves is one that seeks to comfort those who are in need of comfort and to strengthen a brother when they're weak. Remember, that's what the word edify means. When we talk about edifying things, we're talking about strengthening things. When things are weak, we're in need of making them firm and strong again. And by grace, we are strengthened, and that grace is communicated through the sharing of the truth of God's word with a believer when they're weak, when they're at a weak point. Well, another text that just says it very explicitly is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where we're told, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. So if there was any question as to what God would teach us with respect to our speaking, this text gives us a clear word of didactic instruction. We are to speak the truth in love. And that is the grace that preeminently must rest in the heart of the speaker. If the speaker speaks from self-love, then he will not speak in a way that is ultimately to the comfort and edification and spiritual benefit of his brother. But it will be to the building up of himself, further ego pumping and inflating our minds with ourself. So we cannot speak from self-love, but from the love of others. And then we said with respect to the hearer that we're to hear with humility. Now, do you remember the illustration, the example, the person that we looked at right at the end of last week's study? The person who really illustrates this quite well in the book of Acts, our dear sister. Very good. John the Baptist and Apollos. John the Baptist, in his preaching ministry, he says, Christ must increase and I must decrease. And it is interesting how he speaks. He doesn't just say, let Jesus increase that I and if necessary, let I diminish. He says it's a must. It's an absolute necessity. It's a must. If Jesus will increase, I must diminish. John the Baptist is such a great illustration of humility in gospel ministry. But we also see it in the life of Apollos. Apollos is a man who is mighty in the spirit and mighty in knowledge of the word of God. And yet he is humble enough to be corrected and corrected by lay persons in the church. Aquila and Priscilla, they take him aside. They tell him where his deficiency lies. And his assumption is not that he can learn nothing from them. His assumption is that he is made whole by them, that they can somehow supply what he is indeed lacking. And this follows from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12:7, that each man is given a measure of the Holy Spirit in order that he might provide to the body what is lacking. And this is precisely the mindset that we have to have in this church, that I am not sufficient in myself. I don't have all grace. I don't have all knowledge. And the people around me within the context of this local church have something of the knowledge of God's word and something of the Spirit in his grace that I do not possess. And therefore, it is needful for us to be made whole by supplying one another with the words and grace and help so that we might be made whole and that we might be relieved of our deficiency. But in order to do this, we have to have a sense of our own inadequacy, our own insufficiency, and in this way, Apollos models this. Lastly, what I want to do is we kind of just wrap up Rule 6 and move on to Rule 7. Rule 6, Owen lastly then divides, gives us something of a threefold division with respect to the time and the setting of these kind of these conversations. So we're ought to participate in this kind of conversation, spiritual conversation. We need love in our hearts when we speak. We need humility in our hearts when we listen. And there's kind of three occasions for this activity. First, he calls it ordinary, just ordinarily participating in spiritual conversations. He says, quote, believers in their ordinary daily discourse ought to continue mentioning the Lord in helpful, profitable conversation and not waste their opportunities with foolish, light, frothy words that are out of place. I like that, frothy. You be careful with your frothy words. What is he saying? But that on our day-to-day basis, we ought to be speaking much of Christ. We ought to be speaking, mentioning the Savior often in our conversations. We ought to be mentioning and talking of spiritual things frequently when we talk with other believers, especially when we talk with other Christians. We ought to be a witness to Jesus, to unbelievers, but we have this obligation that rests upon us that when we're in the presence of other Christians, we ought to build each other up, comfort each other, minister to one another through spiritual conversation. And he says this ought to be a daily activity, but it seems that, especially in our context where we're not together every single day of the week, we're not, living in a little village in a little town where everybody kind of is passing by one another on a regular basis. But really, we see each other mostly on Wednesdays and Sundays. And those 2 days in particular ought to be days in which we engage in much spiritual conversation. And I would think especially on the Sabbath, it's incumbent upon us to exercise ourselves in spiritual conversation, given that we just heard the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, given that, assuming that you've been walking with Jesus the whole of the week, he's been revealing sin to you. He's been convicting you of your need for his grace. He's been at work in your life and you've been learning as you've been walking with Jesus, like Enoch, walking with God daily. And so you've been walking with Jesus. You've been walking with God. And now your soul has just been fed and nourished with the means of grace. And what do we do after the benediction? We get into conversations about all kinds of things that have absolutely nothing to do with the things of God. And in that way, we show just how spiritual we are, which is to say very little. Much carnality, much self, many things that do not pertain to the kingdom of God and of heaven. are the subject of our conversation. Now, I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you that you can't ask your friends, how was the week? And you say, well, you know, actually, the kids were rough this week, and there was some illness, and, you know, or talk about something that happened at work. I'm not saying that. But what's the proportion of your speech about Christ versus other things? If there's a percentage, do you at least eke out 51% about Jesus? Or is it more like 20 and 80? Or is it more like 100% carnal talk and 0% anything of the Spirit? I think if we're being honest, we have plenty to talk about and discuss that has absolutely nothing to do with the things of God. And it's because we don't have much of Jesus in our heart, and therefore we don't have much of Jesus on our lips. But this is why Owen says it's so important that we engage in this conversation, because it builds each other up. It strengthens one another. It stirs one another up to love and obedience. And I hope that you've experienced something like this before. Maybe your heart was cold and you came into the worship and into church and not much engaged. That was quite a truck. And then you begin to talk with someone, and someone begins to talk to you about a book they were reading. They begin to talk to you about this Christian book they were reading and how beneficial it was and how fruitful it's been in their life. And your soul is warmed and stirred, and now your interests are piqued, and now you begin to think about this thing, and maybe you're humbled by the fact that Jesus isn't much on your lips. You found that Jesus is so much on this person's lips, and the humbling of yourself doesn't lead to despair, but it leads to this kind of being provoked to seek Jesus Christ all the more. Now, that's precisely the kind of thing that we ought to be doing. Ordinary speech, our ordinary conversation being perfumed with the presence of Jesus. But then secondly, we ought to have these conversations occasionally. He means by this what I'm now going to quote to you. He says, if providentially some circumstance of importance and relevance to the church should arise, a proper discussion of it amongst believers for their spiritual good is necessary. Here we see something of this in the book of Malachi. In chapter 3, we just looked at a section of this more recently in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Here the people are rebuked for robbing God, giving to Him their second best, reserving and keeping to themselves the better parts of things. And then we read in verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And you have said, it is useless to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even contempt God and go free. And then verse 16, we read, then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. So in the life of the children of Israel, there was this particular occasion in which they were having dealings with God, and they were being preached to by the prophet Malachi, and their sin is being exposed and laid open. And as they are hearing these things, receiving these things, and their eyes are coming open to the particular defect of a heart removed from God and being estrangers of God, that feared the Lord then began to gather together to speak about these matters. And the Lord recorded their speech in a book of remembrance. The Lord had a particular ear bowed down, as it were, to listen to their speech and to record it. It was well pleasing to God. That's what it means, that He took notice of it, recorded it. It was well pleasing in the sight of God that upon this particular providential occasion, that they gathered together in order to speak to one another about these things. And those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So from time to time, the church may come together in order to meet, to address maybe a particular issue. We've done this. I'm not going to bring it up again, but we addressed something like this one time before in our business meeting. In a business meeting, there was an issue that had come up year or 2 years ago, and we addressed it in a business meeting and said something about it. And that's one of those kinds of occasions. In providence of God, something comes up, something needs to be addressed, and then we address it and we talk about it. We have a little conference. We conference together about it. And this gets back, these occasional meetings that Owen is thinking about would be something like what we did, but it's also, but gets back to that idea of conference that I was talking about with the Puritans last week. That there are these gatherings together with the saints in order to study the scripture, in order to consider a particular subject or topic, and to maybe take sermon notes and discuss them together and talk about them together and meditate upon these things and stir one another up and have a time for prayer. This is the kind of occasional spiritual conversation that should take place among the saints. We, at one point, had something like flock. And that is kind of this idea. It's a modern-day application of this idea. In that book that I had referenced by Jung on Puritan Conference, Godly Conversation, the book is called, if you want to get it from RHB. In there, though, toward the very end, they talk about kind of small groups as a modern application of this old principle. But I can't remember her first name, but the author actually takes aim, though, at some places where she does differ and does see that the modern day application of small groups has gone awry in some ways and is not as beneficial as the practice of Puritan Conference. And so the idea is, well, let's take your small groups of today and let's Puritanize them a little bit more. Let's make them a little bit more substantive than maybe just sitting around and asking each other what is this, how did this verse make you feel warm and fuzzy, or what does this verse mean to you, as if it mattered exactly what it meant to us. But what did God mean? That's the question. That's what matters. And then thirdly, he gives us this last time with respect to discussions of things or using godly conversation. He calls this a special meeting. Quote, appointed for prayer and instruction for the word. This would be an additional church meeting, especially called for the increasing of knowledge, love, experience, and improving of the gifts of the church, with everyone contributing to the building up of the tabernacle. Now, this would be something more like a day appointed for Thanksgiving, like a national day appointed for Thanksgiving. And so the church recognizes this day of Thanksgiving. And so we set aside a time and we think very particular about the matter of Thanksgiving. And there's maybe a sermon to stir up our hearts, to give thanks to God. And then maybe there's a time for a specific prayer. Now, we have not practiced, now when Thanksgiving, you know, is close to Sunday, usually there's a sermon about Thanksgiving and such things. But the Puritans, and really not just the Puritans, most of the Christian tradition, even up to relatively recent, had frequently held days of Thanksgiving or fasting. Either days of solemn mourning and fasting and confession of sin. And so they would appoint a day or a number of days for such an event. And then ministers would preach sermons in order to humble people underneath the word of God and to expose sin and to cause us to confess and repent and seek the Lord. So a time of fasting and mourning, or a time for thanksgiving. Maybe there's a particular mercy of God that he's shown to the nation or shown to the particular congregation. And therefore, it is appropriate for us to be instructed in some matter and give ourselves to prayer and to worship of God more specifically. So those are the three general occasions that he gives to us here. Now we're going to move on. And the last few minutes we have, 20 minutes we have, is to get into Rule 7. Any thoughts or comments as we leave Rule 6? The turkey? Yes. Every once in a while, I think that someone's breaking in, and then I remember that it's just the turkeys. And they come in gangs, like a posse. I think some of them have tattoos, and brass knuckles, and it's very dangerous. And actually, one time recently, there was an albino turkey. He was all white. So I told Pastor Mirtha, and we were joking about the fact that it's all white meat. It's an albino turkey, all white meat. Get it? Huh? All right. Yes. All right, moving on from, yes, Joe.
Well, something occurred to me, and this great conviction to me, that if we're spending so much of our time talking about things that are not particularly related to the glory of God, what are those things doing in our life in the first place? Are we supposed to do all for the glory of God? You know, so the conviction I have is not just that I'm engaged in so much of a conversation, but that there's so much in my life that I can have a conversation about. Never occurred to me, at least.
That's good. That's good. It's important that we do reflect upon these things, apply them to our life, give heart consideration, take these things back to the Lord in prayer, confess sin where sin needs to be confessed. That is the way of the Christian life. Very good, Joe. Thank you. Now, in the last 15 minutes, we're going to consider Rule 7. Believers, if you have your book, it's page 55 to page 59. Believers must bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, and failings in meekness, patience, and pity, and providing help and assistance. So this rule has to do with our attitude to and response to our brother's failings, chiefly. Also, it has to do with areas where there are scruples and differences. On things that aren't clearly revealed in Scripture. So this is mainly with respect to our attitude and response to our brother's failings. Owen points out that some men are inclined to rejoice in the failings of others, that they have some twisted, distorted pleasure and delight in seeing a weakness exposed. And this reminded me of something that Thomas Brooks had written in his treatise, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he shows us the evil of such behavior when he says this. He says, "Now sin, you know, is the soul's enemy, the soul's wound, the soul's sores, the soul's sickness, the soul's disease, the soul's nakedness. And what a heart hath that man that loves thus to look." If this is the disease of a man, this is the nakedness of a man, this is the wound of a man, what kind of heart must we possess that loves to look upon it? That takes some kind of delight in it? It exposes the wretchedness of our hearts. But rather than rejoice at the downfall of another, which is wicked, we ought to pity them and have a compassionate heart toward them. Knowing that we ourselves are weak, that we are but dust, and that we are frail. And then we ought to come alongside them in order to help and assist and to encourage and to pray for them. So in the few minutes we have left, we want to consider how are we to react, especially when one sins against us, because that is kind of chiefly where Owen goes with this rule. Not merely just a general fault that someone comes into the knowledge of, but when that fault or is a transgression against me, how do I respond? And Owen says, well, some men pretend forgiveness. Some men pretend forgiveness. And he says in page 57, some pretend to forgive, but yet every slight offense continues to alienate their affection and to keep them from fellowship. Some will hide a rough heart with a smooth face. Some will hide a rough heart with a smooth face. So you say, well, what does he mean by pretend to forgive? Well, it's this idea that it's not a true forgiveness, and therefore the affections are alienated from that person. So your affections never are joined with that person in love again. So you don't really, your heart doesn't go out to them tenderly, compassionately, but you're withholding your affection from that person. And then every slight issue that arises between you on account, subsequent to that, it just further draws the affections away from that individual. He says this is pretending. This isn't true forgiveness. But he says, on the contrary, Christ is not in any of these ways. They do not savor of the gospel. That is to say, whether we delighting in the failures of men, rejoicing when we see the weaknesses exposed, or whether we pretend to forgive but don't forgive, he says, Christ is not in any of these ways. They do not savor of the gospel. Meekness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness, hiding, covering, and removing of offenses. Now these are the footsteps of Christ. I want to consider a few verses, if we have time to, first in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. We read, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, so this is Owen's point. This is the gospel way. This is the gospel way to deal with offenses within the church, to be kind to one another. And by kind, he uses this word. Kratos. It sounds a little like Christos, the word for Christ. But this is an iota, this is a eta, and they sound a little similar. But this is maybe something like that. Kratos. Kratos, to be kind, to be benevolent, to be mild. It's opposed to being harsh and hard and sharp. So it's a kind of disposition that we have toward other people. We're not sharp with people. That's what he means by be kind. It's not just simply a synonym for being nice, but it is benevolent, mild, opposed to all harshness. And this is the disposition that we're supposed to have. And from this also follows tenderheartedness. Now, this word tenderheartedness is a word that doesn't merely refer to the will. That is, to your determination to do something or to be benevolent, but it is a reference to the affections. So you're to feel something. So the Bible doesn't just command us to do certain things, it does command us to feel certain ways. And it tells us not just to be benevolent and mild and opposed to harshness, but to feel affectionate and warm toward our brethren. And he says, This is expressed then, this disposition of kindness and affectionate toward them is expressed then in forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now this phrase, even, or this word, it's a conjunction, even, is used not merely to draw a comparison. So, even as. This isn't drawing merely a comparison. So do something analogous to this. What you're to do is kind of like this. It's not just drawing a comparison. It's giving a causal reason. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another because God in Christ forgave you. It's not merely do this as God forgave you. Be like God. That's true. That's part of what's being said. But it has this twofold idea. We're to be imitators of God. We're to be like God. But it's grounded and rooted in Christ having forgiven us. That being the grounds and the cause. And in this way, we do imitate God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, then the very next verse. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So in what way do we imitate God? In what way are we most like God? Then when we are tender-hearted, kind, disposed to do good, and pardoning sin. In this way, we reflect the image and likeness of God. And he's already been kind of arguing along this line in chapter 4, if you go back to verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk in the rest, as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who are past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off your former conduct of the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true likeness and holiness. So you're no longer this old man living in the flesh, but you're a new man in Christ. And this new man in Christ is renewed in the image of God. That's his point. So the more and more we are renewed in his image, the more we bear the likeness of God, the more we imitate God, the more that we show ourselves to be godly. And one of the ways in which we show ourselves godly is in the church when there are sins to be dealt with. We are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. This is indeed how God reveals himself in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 19. He said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God reveals himself as compassionate. He reveals himself as gracious. And thus we are to imitate God in tenderheartedness, compassion, that is, and being graciously disposed toward our brethren. Another text, Matthew chapter 18. And on this we'll conclude and we'll pick it up again next time. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 28, and then verses 31 through 35. Here we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. He thinks he's very generous. Seven times. And notice that this follows right on the heels of what text? What comes right before? A discussion of the need to confront people about sin. People repent, and then you're supposed to forgive them. So this is why then it follows. Then Peter came to him and said, so we're talking about forgiveness and in the context of church discipline. The person's been confronted about sin. They repent for sin, and you're supposed to forgive them. If they repent, you're supposed to forgive them. And so then in that context, he says, and Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times? He thinks he's being very large-hearted. And Jesus says, I do not say up to 7 times, but I say up to 77 times. Now, do you know that what we have here, this word 77, it's just one Greek word. It's a hapax legomena. Hapax means occurs once, and legomena means saying. So hapax legomena is a saying that occurs or a speech that occurs once. And this word is found only once in all the New Testament. It's found right here, 77. And it's only found once in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament. And that's actually kind of surprising, given all the numbers that you find in the Old Testament and all the numbers of sheep and all these kinds of things. And never 77. Only once do you find the term 77. Do you know where you find it? This is very significant. Jesus is being very specific about his word choice. Do you know where this is found? It's only found one other place. It's right in the beginning of the Bible. First few chapters. God curses Cain, and he says, I will avenge on you. If you know anybody touches Cain, I will avenge him sevenfold. Who ups the ante? Lamech. He says to his wives, you wives of Lamech, if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, I will avenge myself 77-fold. And Lamech is an illustration of and a manifestation of the fallen kingdom of man. This is unredeemed man. This is what he's like. He's like Lamech. He's full of violence and malice and vengeance. That's what he's like. And Jesus is being very specific about this. And he's saying, no, in the kingdom of God, with the redeemed humanity, they're not like Lamech, who seek a 77-fold retribution. But they are like them who pardon 77-fold. That's his point. That there is such a difference between the kingdom of fallen man and the kingdom of God. And so then he tells the parable. And the long story is about it, because now I'm out of time. The long and short of it is he has 2 servants. This master, this king, has 2 servants. And one owes him 10,000 talents. One owes 10,000 talents. And talents is not referring to the fact that, you know, I can go like this. It's referring to money. It's a talon. It's a particular kind of money. And 10,000 talents. Do you know how many days it would take you to work this off? Caleb, do you remember? I already told him this, so it's not like he just pulled this out. But do you remember? No? Does anybody remember? Who was on Wednesday night when I was teaching the catechism and I mentioned this? $60 million of work in order to pay off 10,000 talents. He would need to work 175 lifetimes over before he's going to get out of debt. The point is, he ain't getting out of debt. He's in such heaping debt, he's not getting out. 60 million days of labor. And the king says, all is forgiven. All is forgiven. Because he pled. He said, please forgive me. Give me a chance to work this off. I'll pay it back. 60 million days. You ain't paying it off, buddy. So the king forgives out of the fullness of his heart of compassion. But then this wicked servant turns around and goes to a fellow servant, and this fellow servant owes him not talons, but he owes him 100 denarii. And do you know how much a laborer was paid on a daily basis? He was paid 1 denarii. A denarius was what he would receive, and that would be sufficient for the day's work. That's what he was paid in a day. So all he needs to work is 100 days. 100 days, he pays it off. He pays it off within the year. This guy's got 60 million days. And he goes to his fellow servant and begins to choke him out, saying, pay me what you owe. So what does the Lord do? What does the king do? Well, the king finds out through his fellow servants, because his fellow servants are grieved that he would do such a thing after receiving such an abundant forgiveness. And so now he comes and he says, verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Getting real sober, real serious. And when he uses the word torturers, he really means it. I went and looked up this word. It's referring to a jailer who tortures the inmates. He has orders to beat these inmates. And so that's the point. So the master says, okay, I forgave you, but because you took, you were wicked and you exacted this money is from your fellow servant, didn't have compassion. When I showed such great compassion, you're going to be turned over to the torturers. And there you will remain till you pay back everything you owe. The point is, you're going to remain there forever. That's the point. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that those who don't forgive are not them that will inherit heaven, but those who will be consigned to hell. Why? Because a pardon is an act of meritorial righteousness? No. It is because they that will dwell in heaven are they who bear the likeness of God. Those who've been transformed into the, and who bear the likeness and character of God. He is rich and exceedingly abundant with compassion and forgives great, great sins. But all the sins of our brothers are against us. Our sins are against God. Our brothers' sins are against us. If God forgives us our sins against him, we surely can forgive our brothers their sins against us. We're just fellow sinners. We're just fellow beggars. And so we ought to have a heart of compassion like God. We ought to have a heart like Christ. This is the gospel way to deal graciously with our brothers and our sisters. Well, we'll pick that up next time. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we do ask that you'd bless your word to our soul and that you would minister to us by your grace, that you would give to us a heart of compassion and that is tender toward our brethren. We pray, Lord, that we would not delight to look upon wounds, but that we would pray for those wounds to be healed by the great physician. And that insofar as we can speak words of comfort and encouragement and even loving correction, Lord, help us
to do it, that those wounds may be covered over and healed, and not that they might be further exposed. We pray, O God, that you would be with us as we enter into your worship in this next hour. We pray for a gracious heart that would receive your pardon, your mercy, for you are a God of great compassion and is tender towards sinners. And we are sinners who are in need of thy compassion, Lord. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.